Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word before we begin. Father, we thank You for this precious truth, Your Word. We thank You for the men we call reformers who were willing to give their lives for the translation of this Word into our own language. We thank You for the freedoms we have in this country to open this book at any time we please and to read from it. We pray today, Father, that as Your Word goes forth, it would go forth powerfully by Your Spirit and accomplish all Your good pleasure, that it would build up Your people in the most holy faith, and that it would draw sinners to Yourself where they would find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks for the forgiveness of sins that we have in our Savior. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and given us a living hope, that one day we shall stand before You dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and that we will be conformed into His image. And as we have our hope fixed upon Him, we pray that we would become more like Him each and every day, and be used mightily for service in Your kingdom while we have length of days upon this earth. We pray that Your Word would sink deep into our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, and that we would honor and glorify our blessed Lord and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. We've asked this question before in studying the book of Philippians, but what makes you happy? For some of you children, maybe a new toy, a new gift, a birthday party where you get new things. For those of you who are a little bit older, those of you in the teenage realm, maybe it would be money, because you need lots of money to buy the new things that you want. As you get older, the gifts become more and more increasingly expensive. But why do we want money? So that we can buy some new things. And that makes us happy when we get new things. Maybe it would be better relationships. Maybe we're not having a real good experience with mom and dad or with brother and sister. Maybe something that would make us happy is something similar to what happened yesterday. A lovely wedding, seeing two people joined in holy matrimony and the two becoming one flesh. Maybe that would be a joyous occasion, and certainly it was, and certainly it should be. Maybe the birth of a child or the birth of a grandchild. Many circumstances that cause us to be happy. But the question I have for our study today is, what gave the Apostle Paul joy? Well, it wasn't the circumstances of his life. Here was an individual who was imprisoned. That can't be a circumstance that the Apostle Paul enjoyed in that way. His joy came from the privilege that was his to proclaim the gospel. That's where he derived his greatest joy and his greatest benefit. And in some strange way, it's completely linked to the preaching of the gospel. But even in studying this, and sometimes you get pictures in your mind to try to communicate things, and they're not always accurate, but this is what I perceived. Paul had joy in God's people, and they were not perfect. They had their flaws, they had their faults, they had their moral problems, they had their doctrinal problems, they had their false teachers, but Paul delighted in God's people. That's where he got his joy. And I almost think of it as a little child who has a bunch of toys in front of him, and he loves them all. He's just playing with all of them. Some of them have a wheel off the car, and some of them have an ear ripped off the teddy bear, but he just enjoys them all. Just has a great deal of enjoyment in God's people. In fact, as you know how some little children will do, they'll throw the toy away and play with the box. I could see Paul enjoying somebody who's nothing more than a box, because Paul enjoyed God's people. He also enjoyed fellowshipping with God's people. And he enjoyed seeing God work and having the privilege of being part of that work in the lives of the people to whom he ministered. So taking a look at this, we're going to see this kind of joy that Paul has in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In verses 1 and 2, it begins, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus." Now, the author is Paul, but he also mentions Timothy. Now, we know it's just Paul because as the author, because in verse 3, he does not say, "We thank God," and in verse 4, or in verse 6, he does not say, "We are confident," and he does not say in verse 7, "For it is only right for us to feel this way." He's talking singularly. He is the one who wrote this letter, but he mentions Timothy because Timothy was well known to the Philippians. He was a companion of Paul's on Paul's missionary journey to Philippi in helping establish the church. And in fact, he says in chapter 2 that when we get there, that there was no one else like Timothy. He was Paul's special son in the faith. And though Paul had many sons and daughters in the faith, Timothy was exceptionally special to Paul. And he says that they are bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, this idea of bondservant has the idea of somebody who is owned, subservient, and dependent upon another, completely devoted to doing the will of someone else. Now, in the United States of America, when we hear something like that, our first thought is that that's repulsive. Because we value so much in this land freedom. And the idea of being a bond slave might even bring up ideas of slavery in the United States, the Civil War, civil rights, all manner of evil that was perpetrated in this land. But this is not an evil or derogatory term that Paul used. It was a willing submissiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ to be his bondservant. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price. If you were bought with a price, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to someone else. And therefore, he says, glorify God in your body. Now notice, Paul is in prison here. He's in chains. He's bound to a Roman soldier. But he does not say that he is a bondservant of Rome, nor is he a bondservant of any man. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so special? When at first to Americans it might sound to be against our grain, why is this so special to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Because Paul knew full well what it meant to be a bond slave of sin and Satan. And he was set free from sin and Satan to be a bondservant of the Lord. And we've heard this many times before, but in spite of the teachings that we get in the United States of America, every one of us is a bond slave. We're either a bond slave to sin and Satan, or we're a bond slave to Christ. Now, who do you want to serve, and what consequences do you want to receive? I'd much rather be a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a delightful duty. That's why we said what gave Paul joy? Serving the Lord, being a part of the ministry, seeing people won to Christ, and fellowshipping with those people. Paul didn't see this as something ugly. He saw this as something very noble. And notice he doesn't mention anything about his apostleship. Almost in every letter, Paul mentions that he is an apostle so that he can establish his authority right from the beginning. He doesn't mention his apostleship here because, one, he's writing a friendly letter, a thank you note. There's no real moral or spiritual or doctrinal problems in Philippi, so he doesn't have to come across as the heavy. He comes across as their friend, Paul, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who receives this letter? It says in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The saints received this letter, all of them. Now, most of us are familiar with the reality that this word saint comes from a word that means holy. It's the plural of the adjective holy, so it means holy ones, translated saints. But it is not a canonized dead individual who did some sort of miraculous deed that an ecclesiastical body puts their stamp of approval on. It's an individual who is in Christ Jesus. Pure and simply, anyone who has faith in Christ is a saint, a holy one, one set apart for the service of God, a different, unique individual, a bondservant of God, no longer a bondservant to sin and Satan. And what makes one a saint, as we said? It's a saint in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you're not a saint. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. And if we were to look backward into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, there are tremendous blessings in being a saint and being in Christ Jesus. We've been made alive with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Christ. We've been saved from our sins. We have been prepared for good works, and all because of God's love, mercy, and grace, not of ourselves. Now, what is interesting here, these are saints who are in Philippi, but he says, including the overseers and deacons. And this expression is not found in any other letter that Paul writes. So I'm curious why he wrote it. Why include the overseers and the deacons if they're saints? Why include them? This is all the saints to begin with. Why mention these people in particular? Well, after reading several commentaries, no one agrees with why I think it's there. So I'm probably wrong. But I'm going to tell you why I think it's there. I think it's there because woven throughout the book of Philippians, even though there's no great doctrinal or moral problem, Paul keeps mentioning about being unified. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony together. There seems to be a problem, not a big one, but one of significant nature, of unity in the church. And when there's this unity in the church, where does it usually begin? Between the leaders and the congregation, unfortunately. So it's almost like Paul is saying, you know, I'm including the overseers and the deacons also. They're saints. Those of you who may be having problems with them, I'm including them in my greetings. Now, no one else says that, so I'm probably wrong. However, if we look over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, after Epaphroditus brought the gift to Paul from the Philippians and almost died because of his sickness, and he's returning back to Philippi, what does Paul say? Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Well, why would you not hold Epaphroditus in high regard? He came close to death for being your minister. Well, Epaphroditus was probably one of the leaders that people may have had some problems with unity on. I don't know. But that's what I've always thought as to why he includes the overseers and the deacons and has this book that is a thank you note but talks about unity a lot. Maybe there was problems between the leadership and the regular guy. He also gives a greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a common greeting, grace and peace to you. Many Romans and Greeks used it. But Paul took this greeting to an altogether different level. Grace, that idea of unmerited favor before God, implying that we were sinners and deserving of hell, and certainly not deserving of God. and now peace, implying we were at one time enemies of God and deserving his wrath, and now we're at peace with him and are even called his children and are allowed to enter into his kingdom. Grace and peace. And not just any kind of grace and peace, not grace and peace from Paul, not grace and peace from the Roman Church, but grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished the work, and even as it says in Ephesians, he became our peace with God. Now also it's interesting, just as a note that most of y'all would observe as well, that when he says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's putting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on an equal plane, implying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ right off the bat. Of course, he didn't need to explain this to the Philippians. They didn't have any strong doctrinal problems. But this was something that was just natural to Paul because he understood the deity of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 3 to begin to give thanks for the Philippians. And we see the thanksgiving that he gives in verses 3 through 6. And he begins by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now notice he begins by thanking God. Remember, this is what gave Paul joy, to see God's work being done. In the previous verse, he said that grace and peace came from God, so shouldn't we thank God for the grace and the peace he has shown us? This in no way means that we're not supposed to thank people. The whole letter is a thank you note to the church. It is entirely appropriate to thank people. But it must begin with an understanding that every blessing from any person is a blessing from God. And so he thanks God in all his remembrance of them. So why is he thanking God? Because he's remembering the Philippians. This word means to make mention or to think. So he's mulling over in his mind his experiences with the Philippians. Let's mull over in our mind what Paul may have mulled over in his mind. First, Lydia. The Lord opened her heart, and then she opened her home. What a beautiful remembrance that would be, seeing the Lord work mightily in a woman of Philippi where there was no synagogue, and he had to go to a woman's prayer meeting for the first convert in Philippi. What a wonderful remembrance that would be in Paul's mind. The jailer. Paul would have some pretty nasty memories here because he had to be beaten unlawfully, jailed unlawfully, and have to sit in a prison all night unlawfully. But what was the result? A jailer was saved. And his household took in Paul and Silas and took care of their wounds. And another individual was added to the church in Philippi. A sweet memory that Paul had. The gifts that the Philippians gave. It says that more than once they kept giving to the ministry of Paul when he was in Corinth. They had a history of helping Paul and the saints that were in Jerusalem. They were constantly giving, and it even says in Corinthians that they gave out of their poverty. They didn't even have a lot, but what they had, they tried to help Paul and the other saints. So as Paul looks back on this church, a church that doesn't have very many doctrinal problems, not many moral problems, not many spiritual problems, seems to be a church that has it pretty much all together. He looks at the birth of this church. He looks at how this church has ministered to him. All he can do is say, God, thank you for the church in Philippi. What sweet remembrance I have of these people. But I think we can do the same thing. And I think we ought to do the same thing. Somebody said, and I've mentioned this before, but somebody said there are new calling lists somewhere. If you don't have a calling list, get one. And pray through the calling list. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And many people in the congregation have tremendous needs. And we're going to get to that real quickly where Paul says he offers supplication, the idea of begging. when there's a need. But go through the calling list sometime and just give thanks as you remember these people. People that have very difficult home lives, and yet they remain faithful to the Lord. People who serve in a particular ministry that you're benefiting from. Maybe somebody who's working in toddler's chapel. Maybe somebody who works in the nursery. Maybe an elder or a deacon. Maybe someone who leads music. All manner of things that people are doing. The people who prepare the food between the services. And just remember these people, and you will find that you can go through that whole list, because I've done it. You can go through that whole list and find something special about every single person in that calling list. Whether it's their faithfulness to the Lord, their diligence in service, their faithful attendance, whatever it would be, you can do the same thing that Paul did. Mull over in your mind and be thankful to God in all your remembrance of all the saints. And what was the result? After Paul gave thanks, he said he offers prayer. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul's method of thanks was prayer. Of course, how else do you thank God? You got to talk to Him. So if you're going to thank God, you're obviously going to be involved in prayer. So somebody was talking about prayer earlier this morning. Again, grab those calling lists, and there's a lot of praying that can be done. Grab that, I don't think there are anymore, but grab one of those cards of Dr. Woodrow. Lots of things to be prayed for. You can pray without ceasing if you really started getting into it. In the manner that Paul prays, he says, always offering prayer with joy. You know, sometimes we're so concerned about our needs and the problems in our life that we don't pray with joy. But why could Paul pray with joy? Because he was remembering the Philippians and what a wonderful work God was doing in their lives. He didn't always think about the negative. Now, when there was negative, he corrected it. But even when he corrected the negative in the church in Corinth, he still had wonderful things to think about them. And what a great church they were, even though they needed a lot of correction. The only church Paul never says anything positive about is the church in Galatia, Galatia. That's because there was some heavy-duty doctrinal problems, heresy, that needed to be addressed. But even when there's problems, and people, when you go through that list, you can do one of two things. You can look at all the negatives and all the flaws and all the faults of all the people here in this congregation, because there are many. Or you can be like Paul and thank God in all your remembrance of all the people at Grace Bible Chapel. So he did it with joy. He did it by offering prayer, and this word offering prayer, and in my every prayer for you all, is the word deesis. It comes from a verb that means to need something. It came to the idea of supplication, even begging. Paul was not too high-minded to beg from God. He would beg of God that God would do something mighty in the lives of the Philippians. When there was need, he would beg. Again, it makes me think of Jacob. When he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, what boldness! What brashness! The angel of the Lord's departing, and Jacob grabs a hold of him, and the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Man, pray like that. Grab hold of God. That's what Paul said in later in Philippians. He was laying hold of Christ because Christ had laid hold of him. Lay hold of God in prayer. Be an individual of supplication. One who prays with joy. And notice these words, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He prayed always. He prayed for everybody. He was a prayer warrior. He understood the fervency and the necessity of prayer. And why did he pray this way for the Philippians? He says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now this word participation is our word koinonia, from which we get the word fellowship. It has the idea of sharing. And the Philippians were sharing with Paul their whole lives. Not only in being believers in the Lord and evangelism, but they were ministering to Paul with monetary help when he needed it. They were standing firm in the gospel, in every aspect of the gospel, believing, evangelism, standing firm, supporting, praying. They were partners. They shared with Paul in the cause of the gospel. So that Paul could say in verse 6, I am confident. Oh, and even if we look in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. How did they participate in the first day? Lydia opened her home immediately. The first believer in Philippi is opening her home and showing hospitality. Fruits of the Spirit already being shown immediately from the very first day until now. What was happening now? They were sending another gift for the need of the Apostle Paul. And what did he say to the church in Corinth? No other church except the church in Macedonia supported my needs. This was a church that helped Paul from the first day until now in the gospel. So that Paul has a confidence in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This word, confident, comes from a word that means persuade or trusting. God is trusting that God's work will be done because God will make sure that it gets done. When we're resting in the efforts of men, may or may not get done. But when we rest in the confidence that we have in God, we're sure that it will get done. It says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, notice that Paul is not saying, I began the good work in you. It was God who began the good work. It wasn't the Philippians who began the good work. It was God who began the good work. And the end of the work, God will complete it. We don't have to trust in our abilities or our actions, but we can rest confidently in the faithfulness of God to complete His work. Now, there are different personality types in a congregation like this, and some people are more self-confident and bold and stepping out in faith, and they just get after it. And good for them. But remember, it's not according to your strength or your might. Others, unfortunately, are more on the despairing side, thinking, having little hope and thinking all is lost. Well, let me assure you, all is not lost, because what God has begun, He will complete. What is His work that He's begun, and what is His work that He's going to complete? It's conformity to Christ. And this is not always fun. It's not always pleasant. It includes trials, but if you think about it, if you have tasted of the grace of God and you know the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, what is the greatest desire of your heart? To be conformed to His image. You look forward to that day that you will stand before God dressed in the righteousness of Christ and sin will be gone forever. Well, God's working on you now to prepare you for that day. So it shouldn't be something that we reject or push away from us. It should be something that we readily accept. God does use people to accomplish His work. It's not an inactivity. God began the work. God will complete the work. But did He not use the Apostle Paul? That's why Paul was so joyful over the Philippians. Here he had an opportunity to be used of God to participate in the birth and the growth of this church when God could have used somebody else. That's what made Paul happy. God will use His body, the church, and the gifts which He gives to the church for the building up of itself in love. Just because God is the beginner And just because God is the completer doesn't mean you do not have responsibilities, nor I have responsibilities. We are to be zealous in our service in the Lord. Now it says here that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Won't happen on this side of glory. It'll grow. It'll improve. It'll get closer and closer to that image of Christ, but it'll never reach there. It has to wait until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's the day we wait for. But until that day, there's a growing process that we're going to go through because God will perfect His people. Now, some commentators made a statement that this idea of the day of Christ Jesus is possibly a reference to the Old Testament expression, the day of the Lord. Again, implying, if it's the day of Christ Jesus and the day of the Lord is the same thing, then who is the Lord? Christ Jesus is. He is the Jehovah, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now Paul then begins to talk about how he has a great affection for the Philippians. And in verse 7 he says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Why is it right for Paul to feel this way? In fact, how is he feeling? In fact, the word doesn't mean feel. And in a society that's so touchy-feely, it's probably not a good word to use, but that's okay. It means to think. This is the way he thought about them. Not some weird experience, kind of touchy-feely, kind of how I think about you, Philippians. But it was how he thought about them in a specific way because he saw God begin the work in them. He had seen God continue to work in them, so he was confident that God would complete it. So it was right for him to feel this way about them. And the reason he gives is because I have you in my heart. When two believers get to know each other, a certain mystical union takes place. Perhaps you've experienced this with individuals, maybe at your workplace that you didn't know were believers, and you found out that they were, all of a sudden you have a commonality that you didn't know you had before. There was a time I was interviewing for a job at a Christian school, and I didn't know anybody there. But it didn't take me 30 minutes to feel like I'd known this guy for my whole life, because we shared the things of Christ. And that's where Paul is. I have you in my heart. I know who you are. I know you as God's people, and therefore you're in my heart because Christ is in my heart. And that's why Paul had such a great love for them. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now, why were they in his heart? They were all partakers of grace. And this is our word fellowship again. Fellow partakers, fellow sharers. How were they fellow sharers with Paul? It says in his imprisonment. Now what happened with most people, most of the professing church, when Paul went to prison? Well, I don't want anything to do with him. I mean, if that's the way they treat Christians, I don't want to be a part of that. And besides, Paul's given us a bad name. Christians going to jail, that's not all that great. And then some people started preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. All manner of evil was being cast against Paul by those who professed to know Christ. But what about the Philippians? They brought money to meet his need. They didn't despise him for his imprisonment. They didn't despise him for his chains and his bonds. They were fellow sharers with him even in his imprisonment. They were also fellow sharers with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This word defense comes from the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. It was a legal term that Paul was very familiar with because he was going to have to do this for himself in front of a Roman court very soon. He was going to have to give a defense of himself. And these Philippians could defend the gospel. They knew it, and they were able and competent in sharing it and defending it, just as Paul was going to have to give a defense for himself. But in a day and age of reason, and particularly again in the United States of America, where we think that we can speak logically and get all the facts together, and if we get all the ducks in a row and we get all the points proven, then somebody has to believe. Well, the Philippians could get all their ducks in a row, they could get all their points lined up, and they could present a logical defense of the gospel as to why it is the way of righteousness to God. But don't forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, this is foolishness. It will always be a spiritual matter. You can be a great defender of the gospel, and you should be a defender of the gospel. Paul said to be ready to make a defense for the truth that is in you. Be ready to explain why you believe. Don't expect everybody to understand it. People have to be given spiritual life to understand this. And the confirmation of the gospel, firmness, established, not wavering. These individuals were not moved by persuasive speech, by false teachers. And we got all kinds of false teachers and persuasive speakers today that move people away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But not the Philippians. They were with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They were with Paul in his imprisonment. They were 100% behind him. And what were they fellow partakers of? Grace. Grace. It will always be of grace. One must first partake of grace, and then when he partakes of grace, he will be able then to defend it and to be established in grace. If you have tasted of the grace of God, you won't proclaim a righteousness by works. You are too enthralled and thrilled with the reality that by grace alone you have been saved, that you will never present to somebody a legalistic system by which they might be acceptable before God. You will defend grace until you die. And those of you who have tasted of grace, every now and then we get caught up because we are sinful. We have our element of pride. But those of you who have tasted of grace will never be pushed away from it. Oh, you might think that this might be something to do and this might be something to do. And certainly, as we've talked before, there are righteous things that a Christian is to do. But to think that there is some legalistic system by which you can be established before God, you just simply won't be moved from that. I remember one time Pastor Saul was giving a DBI lesson out of Galatians. And he got to a passage about grace. And he went ballistic. And then he apologized. Said, sorry, you got to preaching or something like that. He said, I'm sorry, but to my dying day, I will preach grace. That's what the Philippians were with Paul. They were fellow partakers of grace. That's why they could defend the gospel. That's why they wouldn't be moved from it. That's why they would help Paul in his imprisonment, because they were fellow partakers of grace. In the surety of Paul's love, he calls God to witness. And then he uses some very, very strong terms. The fact that he calls God to witness his love for the Philippians is amazing. God is my witness. I love you guys. But he says, how I long for you all. This is an intense word. It has a preposition at the beginning of it, which even intensifies this intense word. It's used in 1 Peter 2:2 where Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, how does a newborn babe long for milk? It's his life. He knows nothing else. He's passionate about it. It's all he wants. And this was the feelings inside the Apostle Paul. It's an earnest, great longing. With the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, we ought to change this word affection. We ought to just translate it the way it is. We ought to just transliterate it so that it sounds right. It's splotnon. It means guts or bowels. Doesn't splotnon sound like something that would come out when you gutted a deer or something? That's the splotnon. That's how we ought to just translate the word splotnon. Because the bowels and the guts to the Greeks were the most passionate emotions they had. And to the Hebrews, they were the tenderest mercies an individual could express. Paul's not using any common words here. He is talking about a yearning and a longing with splotnon for these Philippians. That's how he loved them. Paul was united to these people, perhaps like he was not united to any other church. They were a delight to his soul and gave him great joy. In conclusion, we talked about saints needing to be in Christ. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." How is an individual, a saint, in Christ Jesus? By the working of God alone. It's not because you were strong and mighty and full of wisdom. God didn't choose those people. God chose the weak and the base things of the world to shame the things that are strong and noble. By his doing, anyone is in Christ Jesus. We talked about love for brethren and how love for brethren is a love that must be given by God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, and God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life through him, so we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Love for the saints is very appropriate, because God loves his own. And if God loves his own, then you ought to love his own. Not only that, but love demonstrates the character of God. God is love, that when you love his people, you're demonstrating who God is as well. And yet this love is not a natural love. It's a love that comes from God. It's supernatural, and a person must know the love of God first before he can ever show the love of God to anyone. There's a quote in our bulletin about loving the saints. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, says this, think oft of heaven. Do you think Paul thought often of heaven? I think Paul thought almost continually of heaven. And what a thing a saint will be in glory. Did Paul see saints in glory? Did Paul see the finished work? He didn't see it on earth, but he knew that God would complete it. He knew these feeble, saved by grace, worthless sinners would one day be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and he understood that. When he shall shine as the stars and be equal to the angels, and then you will quickly see cause to love them. If God is doing this work in his people, you'll understand why you should love them. And if you have the love of God in your hearts, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, if the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, then you will be one who practices that love toward others. What an amazing individual the Apostle Paul is. How he could love these people the way he loved them. They weren't perfect. And even though the example of the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example, there is a far better example. And though Paul would point you to himself in some regards, he would always say as he followed Christ. And in John chapter 15, verse 1, John chapter 13, verse 1, wrong quote on the outline. John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the uttermost, to completion. Now, you got to think about who he loved and maybe crack a smile. He loved Peter, who denied him. He loved Peter, James, and John, who fell asleep when he needed them in the Garden of Gethsemane. He loved the ones that he kept saying, "Oh, you of little faith." He loved the ones that he had to say, "Are you without understanding also?" Because when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," he said, "Whoops, we forgot bread." Right after he fed 5,000 and then 4,000, they're thinking, "We're in bread trouble." When the bread of life is before them. You know, it's sort of funny. And Jesus loves these people to the end. Thomas, who said, "Unless I see his hands in his side, I will not believe." So Jesus says, "Here, put your hands in my hands and put your fingers in my hands and put your hand in my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing." Love Thomas to the end. When he said, "You know the way I'm going," Philip said, "I don't have a clue as to where you're going." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He loved Philip to the end. Loved them all to the end. Of course, except Judas, who was the son of perdition. What a ragtag, worthless group of people. But he loved them to the end. Why? They were his. And that's enough for God to love them. When Israel was asked, "Why did God love you?" says, "Was it because you were greater than all the other nations?" No, you were a pretty small nation. Why did God love you? Because he wanted to. And that's the bottom line. When God chooses an individual for himself and sets his love upon him, he loves them because he loves them. And he will love them until the end. But there is a caution. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. "For we are confident that he who began a good work in us will perfect it." Right? The one who begins it, he will perfect it. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says to the Galatians, and this is the church he had no commendation for, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Brothers and sisters, this is impossible. He's not saying that this is a possibility and you guys are going the wrong way. This is impossible. You cannot begin by the Spirit and be perfected by the flesh. It is impossible. So if you're trying to be perfected by the flesh, that means you never started by the Spirit. Because the one who begins a good work in you will perfect it. But if you in some way think that you began the good work and now you're to perfect it, then you're lost. God must begin the good work. And when God begins a good work in His own, He loves them to the end and He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Be encouraged in the great love that Paul exemplifies that God has for His people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would teach us these truths and comfort our hearts. Some of us are weary, some of us are discouraged, some of us are frustrated. But let us be encouraged that the sheep that You have gathered to Yourself, You will lose not one of them. You will bring them all safely home. And we pray that You would strengthen us and encourage us with Your truth, that we might be individuals who continue in the fight that is before us, that we would not grow weary of doing good, but that we would fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and like the Apostle Paul, regardless of the circumstances that are in our lives, we would have a great joy in being used of You to further Your kingdom on this earth. That we would have a great joy in the saints that You have called to Yourself. And that we would have a great love for those that You have called to Yourself. Be pleased to work this in our lives supernaturally by Your Spirit, so that Your name and Your name alone would receive the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.